Oh, I was babysitting during worship. I apologize for that. Good morning. How is everybody? Enthusiastic? Yes? Come on. Enthusiastic? Look at this. Yeah, thank you very much. Incredible breeze outside. Beautiful weather. I could not ask for a better day. I have paint all over me. Anybody here paint? Like, not like painter paint, but like paint, porches paint? I hadn't used oil-based paint in a long time, and I'm finding it everywhere. I had it on top of my head this morning, and I showered like 3 times. I scrubbed. I went back to the old days, too. You know, they say use mineral spirits. When I was a kid, we used gasoline. Anybody else? Right? So I'm wiping gas all over me. Then I realize, oh my goodness, my neighbor smokes. Okay, shoot. Could have been detrimental. And I pictured myself just going, poof, turning into dust. Turn to somebody and wave, would you? You know, it's interesting. You know, I mean, I'm going to shoot the elephant in the room. Nobody, this is not anybody's favorite thing. You know, it's... I love smiling. It's my favorite. I think I saw that in a movie one time. Work. Make work your favorite. Okay, so, I just love to smile, and I love to hug, and I love to do all those things. And so, having to do it vicariously. But you know what it's done is it's forced me to hug people more through prayer. I mean, I'm a prayer anyway. I like to pray, and I love, as people come to my mind, I love to pray for them, you know. But what it's done is it's increased my, I don't know, just, I envision you when I pray for you. And when I see you, it's just, yeah. So it's like hugging somebody vicariously is praying for somebody. Well, today we're going to keep going in this little bit of 1 Peter study that we've been doing. You need to turn to chapter 4, and we're going to jump right in. And it's kind of a continuation of what we did last week. So the beginning of this text is going to look familiar to you, and then we're going to break it down. And in our breaking it down, we're going to figure out what it is to be loved by Jesus in such a way as to love others in that same way, to just recognize what it is to be loved in such a profound manner. So let me pray, and then we'll jump right into the Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, and we thank you that you light it up for us. It is a light that illumines our path. And so, Father, as your Spirit moves in us, as we, as you delight in your children, and as we sit in such a way as to read your Word and to be affected by it, Lord, you illumine it. You help it make sense. You allow it to guide our steps in such a way as to help us to make wise and right and sound decisions. And, Lord, that's kind of where we're at today. So just guide us in the process. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start at verse 1. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, we're coming off this little section where it talks about Jesus having suffered on our behalf, and that even though his suffering was in essence unjust, well, it was actually unjust, he loved us through it, and he continued to accomplish that which God has put before him. So when it says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, he's coming off that description. He's saying, now for you, here's the deal. You're going to suffer too. And in the midst of that suffering, I want you to act just like Jesus. I want you to be just like him. And so that's what we're looking at here. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. In other words, we're finished with sin. One of the blessings I have in having grandchildren, is that I like them more than my children. And, oh, really, it's true. So, but this morning what I had, you know, what I get to do when I get to help babysit the grandchildren and, you know, and I just watch them breathe and I look at them discover and I see their eyes glisten. I'm sitting with Morgan at my desk this morning, and we're listening to the music, and I'm watching it online, and I'm humming, and he started moving with the music a little bit, and then he looked, and there's a painting with a glass panel in front of my desk, and I was watching him do this through the glass because he was sitting in my lap, and all of a sudden, he noticed me in the glass. And it was the neatest thing to see his eyes get big and his smile creased his face and he reached out for a second. Then he looked back to go, wait, no, that's you. There's just something astounding about life and about the privilege of life and about what it is to, yeah. See, Jesus is saying this. He's saying, listen, you are my children. Jesus is saying, you're my brothers and sisters. The Father is saying, you are my children. He delights in us. And as he says that, he's saying, listen, I need you to be done with sin. You know, and I'm holding a one-year-old boy with the cherub cheeks and the glistening eyes and the pudgy hands that are reaching out, and he's got a fistful of apple as he gnaws on it. My heart does two things. One, it delights in holding him tight and having that privilege. But the other is that I, in that moment, I mourn and I long because I know what life's going to bring this young man. I hate sin. I hate it. I hate the effect of sin. I hate what sin does. I hate the consequences of sin. I hate sin. And when I look at my little ones and I realize there's a world out there that is going to be rough and tumble for him, I just, man. And so Jesus, Peter's saying, listen, when you've suffered in your body, when you have joined Jesus in his suffering, when you have allowed him to bring you to himself, when he has filled you with his Spirit and he has made you righteous, look around you. Look around at the world. You know what? Sin is terrible. Be done with it. Just be finished. Refuse to partner with something of such great destruction. Think about it that way for a minute. Refuse to partner with that. Refuse to partner with the sin of the world and the brokenness and the havoc that it wreaks. So we'll go. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his life for the evil, for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what the pagans choose to do, that which you were a part of, living in debauchery, lust and drunkenness, orgy and carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you did not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, that you would, they can't believe you wouldn't join them in it. So they're surprised when you won't join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. But understand, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. They're going to have to give an account. I said last week two things. First of all, we delight in justice being had. When we see justice, there's cheering in the streets. And as believers, we can certainly revel in justice. We want to see justice done. We want to see God's will according to his justice, what is right and what is just and what is fair. At the same time, there's this underlying hurt because we realize the one who is receiving punishment, the one who now has to give an account, is lost. And so there's this juxtaposition between rejoicing over justice being done and seeing that justice is done, and at the same time mourning the life of the one who's receiving punishment. And this is the paradox of being a Christian, and this is the suffering in the body, and this is why we need to be done with sin. Because sin destroys, and it brings death, and it brings judgment. And although we can rejoice, again, we can rejoice in justice and justice being done, we ought mourn the one who receives punishment. It says in, you know, Jesus, or God says in Ezekiel says, I do not rejoice. I'm not glad over the death of the wicked. That does not bring me pleasure. I'd rather they would repent. And that's the privilege we have. So I want to look at this for a minute. We talk about suffering in the body. And we're to arm ourselves with the same attitude. So we're to have the same perspective Jesus did, the same resolve to live a godly life and to reflect the Father, a commitment to love and holiness, that we would reflect the very love and that we would express the very love that we've received, and then take into consideration being mindful of our manner and the way we think and feel, that we would imitate Jesus in this. And the idea that we can be done with sin is a really important concept. If you've got the notes, I want you to follow along with me. It says in 4:1 again, it says, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin, they're ceased from it. They suffered as Jesus does. And the effect of sin and they mourn the effect of sin on others and on this world. And we grieve over that, and we want it to be done. But there's another part of this I want us to see, and I want to take a couple practical steps here. First of all, it says that I'm finished with sin. So this is, again, there's two things that we need to recognize. One is I'm finished, I'm done, I hate it, I can't stand it, blah. It's like, you ever have that moment when you've eaten something for the last time and you see what its effect is, and I'm finished with that. I'm never touching Oreos again. Now, that is a tough thing for me to say, okay? If you've been here very long, or if you've heard me speak, you'll hear me talk about Oreos. And I used to eat Oreos literally by the half a pound at a time. You know, the sleeves that you can buy the giant, like, Walmart box of Oreos, and they come in like 8 sleeves. And the serving size is 2 sleeves and a half a gallon of milk. That's what it is. And I just love Oreos. But there came a point in my life where I was eating Oreos this way, and what it did to me wasn't good. And I realized it wasn't good. And as much as I loved Oreos, and I'd been eating Oreos like this for a long time. In fact, before I got married, I was a single guy living in Omaha, Nebraska. We were engaged, waiting to get married. I don't cook, and so there were 3 things that I lived on. The Big Biscuit shredded wheat. Everybody know about that, right? No? You know what that is, right? It looks like a giant pillow, but it, you know, scratches your throat like you just ate a hay bale. Anybody? Nobody knows what that is. It's a giant shredded wheat, giant. Then you take peanut butter and you smear it all over that, right? So you take like 6 of those, you put them in a mixing bowl, and you smear peanut butter on that. Then you take a sleeve of Oreos and you crumble that over the top of it. Then you pour a half a gallon of milk on it and you eat it with a giant mixing spoon. That's what I lived on. Oreos. 30 years of eating Oreos that way. And then there came a moment when I was done with Oreos, where all of a sudden I realized just what these things were doing to my body. And I went, blah! And I've had like 2 Oreos in 10 years. Isn't that weird? But when I was done with it, I was done with it because I saw what it did. I felt what it did. I didn't like what it did. As much as it tasted great, I couldn't do that to myself anymore. That's what Peter's saying about sin. Hebrews goes as far to say, listen, to live in sin is fun for a moment. Listen, the world offers some pretty awesome stuff. But if you recognize what it's actually doing to you, you'll walk away. You'll go, yeah, that's fun for a moment, but I got to pay for that for 3 days. Or it makes me utterly ineffective in my relationship with God and with others. I can't do that. When he's talking about that, he's talking about Moses. And Moses was the next in line to the Pharaoh. And he would have been the wealthiest, most powerful man in the world at the time. And it says that he chose not to enjoy those days of sin and instead suffered with his people. The fact is this is, yeah, the world offers a lot of glittery things and a lot of sweet things and a lot of sugary, refinery stuff. But the fact is, if that becomes our diet, if we allow that to infiltrate our system, we got to be done with it. We have to be done. The other side of it is, then how do we get done with it? How do we get done with sin? How do we just let it go? How do we let it go? So this, again, if you have the notes, please follow along with me. I want us to see a couple things. When it says this, it says, because whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. It means they ceased from sin. They are no longer sin. They are now righteous. They have suffered with Jesus, and now they suffer what Jesus suffers, and that is to grieve over lost people. And they're seeing the effect of sin on their lives and the lives of others and the lives on this world. We grieve. We're done with it. But the other part of this is this. It doesn't have dominion over me anymore. It doesn't have to rule me. It doesn't reign over me. See, I'm no longer under the rule and reign of sin because I have entered into the rule and reign of Jesus. But here's the problem. I live in a world that's reigned by sin and the author of sin, that's Satan himself. Ephesians calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and this is his domain. And so we live as ambassadors in this world. We walk in this world in such a way as to bring the kingdom of heaven alive and active into the lives of those who are not experiencing the kingdom of heaven, that they might see Jesus in us and experience him through us in such a way as to want to leave this world of sin and enter into the world of eternal life. Isn't that fantastic? That's our privilege. And the more we live like Jesus in the midst of this, the more attractive we are, the more appealing we are, and the more questions we raise in the hearts and the minds of the people who watch us. And so Peter is saying, listen, be done with sin, be done. It's awful, it's terrible. Look at the consequences of it and the effect of it. How were you before you met Jesus, and how have you been since, and what are you looking at? And when Jesus came to Jerusalem, it says he sat on a hill and he looked over Jerusalem and he wept, he grieved, and he said, oh, if I could just gather you into my arms. If you just come to me, I don't want to see you die this way. When we walk with Jesus in an intimate way, when we spend time in his word, when we allow his spirit to literally rise up in us and be our dominion, We begin to see our world the same way Jesus did. So, we'll keep going. You ready? So, first thing is I need to understand, I'm no longer under the rule of sin. My flesh is still tempted by sin. My flesh is still opposed to what the Spirit wants for me. But the Holy Spirit empowers me. It gives me the ability and the strength to say no to sin, to say no to my flesh. Right? So, I have a choice to not let it master me. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:12 says something like this. It says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Chapter 10 says the same thing. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything's constructive. Then there's a third thing that he says. Everything is permissible for me, but I will be mastered by nothing. Nothing will have dominion over me. I will not allow anything to rule over me. So I have a choice as to whether or not I will let sin and its consequences into my life and whether I'll let it dominate my life. We have to realize this truth because we live in a world where sin is dominant. We live in a world where we walk as strangers and aliens. This is why if we go back into 1 Peter, he says, listen, you don't belong here. This is not your home. You're not even breathing the same air. You need to understand you're a stranger, you're an alien. You are no longer the same nature as everyone who walks through. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. You're not. You do not have to let it master you. You don't have to let it. So the last part is this, in a very practical way. I don't want to see sin and its consequence in my life or in the life of others. I don't want to be ineffective. And so it's my call, I have the privilege to live according to Jesus' righteousness and to do the things in the sight of people so that they would ask me, why are you different? What is it about you? So being in love, being loved by God in view of his mercy, hating sin and its effects, I live my life with a desire, listen, to please God and live according to his loving commandments. And as I grow in wisdom and experience, I see more and more that I need not put myself through the consequences of sin and sinful attitudes, as sin only rules in me as I permit it to. Do me a favor, turn to Galatians just for a moment, Galatians chapter 5. And Paul speaks of this pretty clearly. My Bible is falling apart. I'm gonna have to, here we go, okay, ready? So we're in chapter 5. Verse 1, first he says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free, so stand firm and do not let yourselves be taken again or burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And he's speaking of the yoke of the slavery of the law and tradition and rules, a life that is heavy and heavy laden. Then in verse 13, he goes on to say this, you brothers were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature of the flesh. Rather serve one another in love. So you have an opportunity if you'd like. You're free. You can. This is what, you know, this is what, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, when he said, listen, everything is permissible for me. He was quoting the Corinthians. Everything's permissible for me. But he goes on, not everything's constructive. Not everything's beneficial. Neither you should be mastered by anything. What he does is he boils this down to one concept here in Galatians 5. And it's the difference between indulging the flesh and indulging the Spirit. With whom will you walk? With whom will you have a conversation? With who will you let entice you into their way? Because it's about enticing. It's about enticing. Anyone here ever tempted? Are you ever tempted to do something you shouldn't do? Anybody? Is it just me? Okay, I live a life of bouncing from one temptation to the next, generally speaking, and so I have to be alert and aware. Right? If later, a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the fact that we have an enemy who we have to be alert and aware that we have an enemy around who's prowling to see who he can devour. And, you know, it's interesting. He's not coming at us with fangs and claws. No, he's coming at us in an enticing fashion. He's trying to lure us. He's putting bait in front of us. His desire is that he would pull us away from this walk of righteousness because he's guarding his own. Listen, Satan is guarding his own people from us. So think about that for a minute. The ruler of the kingdom of the air is protecting his people from us. And so the best thing he can do is make us ineffective in our life with God. He can't have me. He can't possess me. But he can get me to obsess on something. He can distract me. He can dangle some sparkly things over here that causes me to take my eyes off the prize. He can help me render because it's my responsibility. It's not Satan's. It was his. No, mine. I don't have to respond to his enticing manner. I don't have to respond to his bait. I don't have to respond to his dangling something in front of me. I don't have to do that. I have the power in me to not. I know the truth of God to know the difference. I have lived the difference between what it is to be righteous and what it is to be sinful, and I hate sin. I know. And he's dangling this thing out there. I don't have to run after it. I don't have to. Question is, how do I fight it? So this is kind of the practical application today. You ready for this? Again, if you're in the notes, follow along with me. So here's the thing that I want us to understand. When Paul talks about, when I'm going to quote verse 13 again of chapter 5, he says, in 13 he says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Therefore, stand firm and do not let yourselves be yoked again." Oop, that's verse 1. So now down to verse 13 again. It says, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature of the flesh. Rather, serve one another in love." So there's your first step. If we're consistently serving one another in love, then we're consistently not indulging our own flesh. So there's the life practice right there. The life practice is when I am concentrating on your welfare, on your good, on bringing you blessing, on edifying you, on giving you whatever you need, I'm walking away from indulging my own flesh. And the more I mature and grow in wisdom, where it goes from, I want to do this thing for you, in a general sense, now I want to know you well enough to do it according to your need. And then I want to know it, not only that I do good, but do it according to your need. But I do so that when you talk about it, other people go, wow, that guy who loves Jesus, he's different. It's going to impact the people who hear about it, or who see it, or who watch it. Verse 13 goes on to say, he says, so don't indulge the sinful, to not indulge the flesh, rather serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in this single command, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Don't indulge your flesh. Bless one another. Verse 16, so I say now, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature or the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what's contrary to the flesh. They are always in conflict with each other. Look what it says next. So that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the weight of the law. You're not under the effect of sin to the degree that you've brought consequence upon yourself and making your relationship ineffective. Well, as I meditated through this, I thought to myself, you know, I don't know that we shouldn't probably delve into some of the details on this. You ready? So again, if you're in the notes, if you don't have the notes, pull them up. If you can't, that's fine. You can go back and find them. But there are a couple things I really want to look at. First of all, so how does this work? Again, by show of hands, does anybody here get tempted? Are you ever tempted? All right, let me put your hands down. Let me ask this. Do you ever entertain thoughts in your head that are probably not great? You ever entertain? Okay, so I'm not the only one. Okay, so here we go. Listen, that's step number one. All right, is when a thought enters my head, something I know I shouldn't do, an attitude that I have, I know I shouldn't have, an anger, you know, an attitude toward a person that I know is not going to be fruitful. Don't entertain it. You know what I mean by that? Don't nurse it. Don't entertain it. Don't allow it to begin to take root. The minute we are tempted, or the minute we get that glimpse of something that is going to pull us away, that's going to entice us, the first thing it's going to approach is your mind. It's going to approach your mind. It's going to give you a thought, an idea, a picture, an imagining. The moment you recognize that this is not righteous, this is not of Jesus, this is not good, this could lead me to sin, stop it and put it away. Just go, no. This is the very real moment when 2 Corinthians 10 really works. Take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. Take every thought. The minute it hits you, go, bing, ow. And if you're in the Word quite a bit, and if you're spending time in prayer and fellowship and you're hearing truth, it's not going to take very long. The less time we spend in the Word, the less time we spend in fellowship, the less time we work on having our minds renewed and the attitude of our minds refreshed and renewed in Christ, the longer it's going to take us to recognize whether this thing in my head is something I should entertain. But I'm going to tell you, the Holy Spirit will almost always tell you, because your conscience goes ding. You ever have that moment? The thought hits your head, an imagining hits your head, something goes and boop. Or you have a dream in the middle of the night, and it's a dream that you can't figure out where in the world that came from. And when you just think for a moment, oh my goodness, if I let that go on, this could lead me to a place I shouldn't go, ding. Listen to that ding. Listen to it. Put it away. Think about something else. Don't entertain the thought. Don't nurse that thought. This is a really important point, because this is the easiest place to escape from isn't when you start descending into the sin. It's when that first thought, that first imagining, that first thing hits you and you grab it and you go, because your flesh wants it. Anybody else? Your flesh wants that thing. Your flesh is going, mm-hmm, yeah. And your spirit's going, no. And it's am I the only one? So the best place to hit it is right there, right there. Okay, so don't entertain it. Don't nurse it. This is the beginning of indulging your flesh. Indulging your flesh is that moment when something hits you and you know you shouldn't do it. You know it's sin. You know it's going to lead you down a path that's going to somehow make you ineffective. It's going to hurt a relationship. It's going to cause you to be angrier and angrier with somebody or more and more anxious about a situation. The minute you see that and you feel the flesh rise up and want to follow that, that's your moment to not indulge the flesh. That's your moment to say, I'm not going there. I'm not eating the Oreo. You can put it in front of me with a glass of milk and I'm going to go, no thanks. Thank you, I appreciate it, but I'd rather not have that. That's not good for me. Does that make sense so far? Okay, second thing. So here's the thing. The next thing is we don't want to give in to that temptation, to the temptation it offers. I don't want to do what my flesh desires. So the first thing is get rid of the thought. But if for whatever reason I allow that thought to linger and it begins to cause me to reach, run. That's when you run. That's when you flee. That's when you get out of there. Get out. Get out. Get out. But it gets more difficult as you go down this road. So the first thing is I could be walking along and all of a sudden, doink, that thought comes. I'm like, whoa, hold it, stop. If I go down, ooh. If I don't grab it now, my flesh starts to rise up and want it. And now I have a battle inside my head about getting rid of that thought. Now it's a battle. Because my flesh tasted it and it goes, you know, Oreos are still pretty good. You know that, right? And I'm going, but my belly that gets sick when I eat them goes, no, don't do it. Don't go there. But my head, my tongue is starting to water and I'm like, oh, and now I'm like this. Dude, the minute that thought comes, slay it. Bring it to the truth, make it obedient to Jesus and change what you're thinking about. Remind yourself of the consequences of going down that road. See the righteousness of Jesus. And Jesus is standing there going, dude, come here. Come here. I got you. I got you. Come here. That's it, right? But the minute I start taking a step toward the temptation, yes, I can still stop. Now I have to run. But the fact is, now it's more difficult because it's beginning to get its claws into my flesh. And my flesh is not only enticed now, it's beginning to taste it. Oh, boy. Is this making sense so far? You get there, run, 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 run. Run to a friend, run to the Bible, run to prayer, run to all of them. Just get out, get out. Am I making sense? Good, okay, so here we go. You ready? All right, so the first is this idea of not indulging the flesh, not giving it permission is don't entertain the thought. But for whatever reason, if that overcomes you and now you're tempted to give into the temptation, you got to run. Then here's the third thing. Remind yourself of the suffering of the consequences. What are the consequences of me moving here? What am I going to have left in my hands? What is this going to do if I continue down this road? I have to recognize that there's a suffering for my actions, and this sin will affect my life with God, and it will affect my life with others. It will affect it. Even the smallest sin can cause effect in a relationship, just even the slightest ripple. And then there's dis-ease between you and God in your own soul, right? Between your spirit and the Holy Spirit, and then between you and others. Recognize this truth. So there are consequences. Those consequences are here. Number one is affliction on my life and spirit. Guilt, shame, conviction. Anybody else? That pang of guilt, that little bit of heat in the face of the shame, that conscience is pricked. Whew. Nobody wants that. Anybody like that? Is that a good, I mean, it's a good feeling in the sense that it's God being faithful to me. That's a loving expression of God's kindness. He doesn't let me just go. He says, no, come here, come back to me. But here's the second one. It makes my relationship with him ineffective and inhibits my peace and inhibits my assurance. All of a sudden, if I allow it to continue, my confidence will begin to diminish. I begin to doubt. I begin to doubt God himself. I doubt his love for me. I doubt that I can really be a Christian. Is he disappointed? I will tell you that in my office, one of the phrases I have to work with more than any other phrase is when somebody has been, especially in chronic sin, and I'll ask them, what is God thinking of you right now? And the first word out of their mouth is disappointed. And I have to say to them this. Nowhere in the New Testament, not a single place, does it talk about God being disappointed with his children. Ever. Ever. That would connotate, that would give you a clue, a thought that maybe God didn't know what was coming. He didn't know your limitations. No, he knows. He's grieved. He hates sin. He's grieved at our falling. He's grieved at the ineffectiveness. But he's never disappointed. Instead, he scoops us and draws us back to himself. He says, let's do this again. Let's try this again. But nowhere, listen to me, here's the truth. Nowhere in the New Testament does it speak about the father being disappointed in his children, ever. The most devastating thing a father can do to a child is to look at them and say, I'm disappointed. Grieved? That breeds, let's fix this. Disappointed says, now I go hide in shame. Do you see the difference? This is called, I'll tell you what, if you don't leave with anything else this morning, leave with that truth. Leave with that truth. And I'm out of time, so wow, how did we run out of time? Ah! Band, go ahead and get in place. I'll be tempted to do something I shouldn't do, and I'll have to flee. So God afflicts us out of his love. Our relationship becomes ineffective, which is to call us to find that peace and to seek that assurance and to grow in confidence. He then disciplines us and calls us to repentance, receiving correction and instruction. We are to go to God. When we're convicted, when all of a sudden we've not been able to fight that thought off and we've not rendered it to the truth, when all of a sudden we find ourselves tempted and we're dragged away and enticed and we sin, that's James chapter 1. When all of a sudden we're sitting in the consequences of our sin and we feel guilt and shame and I feel God's disappointment even though he's not, because that's the enemy lying to you, trying to keep you from going to him. The enemy doesn't want you to go to the Father for forgiveness. He doesn't. The enemy doesn't want you to go back and make that life effective. The enemy doesn't want you to do that. And so if you hear the words disappointment, that is the enemy whispering in your ear. And that enemy could be demonic itself, you know, right? The spirit of this world, or it could be what your experiences have been in broken relationships. Regardless, that's not the truth, because that truth causes me to sit in the corner in shame. When all of a sudden I realize that my father is grieved and I want to go fix his heart, I want to go please him, I want to go make this right. So when we find ourselves in that moment, it is no moment to just sit in the corner and pout and think that God doesn't love me anymore. This is the moment I need to turn and run to my Father and receive from him what he offers me. His affliction of my conscience is his loving kindness. It's his faithfulness to us. And he's drawing us to himself. And he's saying, I hate sin even more than you hate sin. Come here, let's fix this thing. I don't want this for you. And then he calls us to the discipline of commitment. That as he guides me through repentance, the idea of coming back his way and removing the old lie with a new truth and replacing it, replacing the old attitude with a new attitude, replacing the old behavior with a new behavior, I now am disciplined. I say, God, now, Father, guide me on the path that I would walk with you according to these truths, that I would leave behind sin and its consequences, that I would hate what it does, that I would long to no longer be ineffective with you, but I would be eager to make this right and eager to please you, Father. May that be so. Does this make sense this morning? I got to close in prayer. So these guys got to sing. We all got to sing. Let's sing. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your incredible grace, your amazing kindness to us. that you are faithful. Even when we're faithless, you remain faithful because you can't go against yourself. Your very indwelling spirit in us, your righteousness formed in us. You can't go against that. You've promised. So Lord, that moment we get that thought in our head, may we just slay it. But Father, for whatever reason, we're wrestling with that. Remind us that we can still run to you. But also don't let us think that we can just go about whatever we want. You will not be mocked, your word says. And we will reap what we sow. But you're faithful to us and you love us and you afflict us kindly, graciously, lovingly. You bring truth into our lives to repair us and to restore the relationship. You grow us into maturity, into the likeness of Christ. And you still, moment to moment, circumstance to circumstance, long to conform your Son in us, to form him in us, that we would reflect you, that we would bring your kingdom forward. May we do that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.